Well, I would invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 4. John 4. And if you're just joining us this morning, one, we've been working our way verse by verse through the entire Gospel of John. But just in the last few weeks, we've been spending, this is our third Sunday, looking at this particular interaction that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at the well, and we're actually going to conclude this story together this morning. So if you would, follow along with me as I read John chapter 4, verses 25 through 42. John 4, starting in verse 25. You'll note we're just picking it up right where we left off last Sunday in verse 25. The woman says to Jesus, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her jar, left her water jar, and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. And meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Now some Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." Let's pray one more time. Father, Jesus prayed, and we want to pray along with him. Sanctify us in truth. Your word is truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am not the biggest fan of camping. Growing up, my family and I would say, camping is really staying at a Motel 6. Now, that being said, I do enjoy camping on occasion, maybe once a year, much to my wife's chagrin. And that's typically when we have our men's camp out, at least the last few years, at Vine Community Church, which we usually do in the fall. And one of my favorite aspects of the camping experience is the following morning. And that's certainly not because I just got a good night's sleep. Typically, I need a good chiropractor after camping. But it's because I love waking up in the morning, sipping coffee, you know, that kind that still has grounds in it that if you were at home, you'd throw out. But around the campfire, it's just part of the experience. And sizzling hot bacon over a campfire on a crisp, cool morning. Yeah, I love that part of camping. Now, when it comes to the morning campfire, typically the fire has not gone out all the way. You can usually find some embers that are still lit up kind of underneath all of the ash. And so rather than start a new fire, you start blowing on the fire. You start to fan it so as to bring those embers back to a blaze so that you can, in fact, cook that hearty morning breakfast. Well, I believe that image often reflects the condition of many of our hearts as it pertains to evangelism. Okay, the fire's not out completely, and yet sometimes it's hard to find a fire, a flame underneath all that ash. And I want you to hear what Paul tells Timothy. He actually uses this very illustration in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Sort of like those embers covered by ash, the Spirit's fire within us at times may seem smothered by things like fear of man, timidity, or even indifference. And yet Paul tells Timothy, God has not left you powerless. Did you hear what Paul said? He has given you a spirit, not of fear, not of timidity, but of power, of love, and of self-control. And that is what I hope and pray this final passage that we're looking at of the Samaritan woman does for your heart this morning. I pray that it fans that gift into flame. I pray that air is blown so that the Spirit of God would fill you, so that by His grace and by His Spirit, you might be emboldened and enlivened to share the good news of Jesus Christ, just like this Samaritan woman. And so to do that, I'm going to first start by just saying a word about the new birth. Then I want to show you three principles for evangelism. And then we'll finish by looking at a word about testimonies. So first, just a word about new birth. So again, in verse 25 in John chapter 4, the woman says to Jesus, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell or disclose us to us all things." Think about everything Jesus just said to this woman. He's offered her living water. He's revealed omniscience. He knows her secret sin. And he's even said, as we saw last week, he's going to change the location and manner in which God's people worship. And so as commentator D.A. Carson put it, she may well have begun to suspect the truth, voicing her confession of faith as a kind of test to see what Jesus would say. And Jesus passes the test because he says to the woman in verse 26, "I who speak to you am he." Just then, his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So literally that very moment, Jesus says, "I'm the Messiah." The disciples show back up, and they're shocked to see Jesus, a Jewish man, talking to a woman. But they don't dare ask why, and yet they are certainly confused. Now, we're gonna come back to the disciples in just a few moments, but first, we need to see what this Samaritan woman does after hearing this news that Jesus is the Messiah. Notice verse 28. The woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. "Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of town and were coming to him. Notice she leaves her water jar behind. She goes straight to town and she confesses Christ to the people. Now, John does not say this explicitly, but there is enough evidence, I believe, in this passage to show us that what has happened to this woman is that she has just been born again. This is actually what James Montgomery Boyce argues. He argues for three reasons that this woman has been born again. The first one is her confession of Christ. Again, in verse 29, she says, "Come see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Okay, she confesses Christ. Just as Josh and Michelle knew that baby Talia had life after her first cry, we can see that this woman has life because her first cry is, "Can this be the Christ?" That's evidence that she is born again. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." So her confession of Christ reveals that she is born again. Secondly, she has a change of values. Again, in verse 28, it says, she left her water jar and went to town. Now, why does she leave her water jar? Well, on the one hand, she's excited. Okay? How many of you forget things when you're excited? I know I do. A few weeks ago, I had to take my daughter Lucy to the emergency room, and I almost left with my slippers on. Okay? I remembered, got them switched out, but that's what we do, right? We're excited. We're focused on something. We forget things. And I think that's part of it. I think part of it's her excitement, but I think it's much more symbolic than that. By leaving her jar of water, which is what? Earthly water. John is communicating to us that this woman's values have changed. No longer is she seeking the earthly stagnant water of the things of this world, but now she has found living water, and she has found her truest satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have been born again, beloved, have a change in their values. And then finally, we see she's born again because of her concern for the lost. Notice again, verse 28, she leaves the water jar, she goes into town, and she starts to tell people in the town about Christ. She deliberately goes to where the people are. People, mind you, that very morning she woke up and she didn't like very much because they didn't like her very much. Why do you think she was at the well in the middle of the hot sun, noon sun? Because no one else went there at that time. And now she's going to these very people who just that very morning despised her, and she's telling them about Jesus. She has a concern for these people, even people she'd rather not be around. And think about this. All of that from a brand new baby believer. And that, I believe, should encourage you. It should encourage you even as you seek to have the embers of your own heart stirred by the Holy Spirit. Because the same Spirit that entered this Samaritan woman, that led her to be excited, to share her faith, that same Spirit, beloved, lives in you if you are in Christ Jesus. It's not like over the last 2,000 years the Holy Spirit has changed and now you have a different spirit than the spirit she had. No, the same Spirit that was in this woman lives in you. Now, you might think, well, I don't have that same excitement or that same zeal to tell unbelievers about the gospel, and that might be true, but trust me. Actually, don't trust me. Trust God's word. You have the same Spirit, and that Spirit, as we read earlier in 2 Timothy, isn't a spirit of fear or timidity. It is a spirit of power. It is a spirit of love. It is a spirit of self-control. And so be reminded as you think about this, that that spirit lives in you to give you the same power that this woman had here. And let it also remind us that it all starts with being born again. Okay, any evangelistic effort that you try to take part in cannot be done in your own strength or your own efforts. You can't do this. You can't simply try harder. You must rather realize and remember who it is that indwells you, the very third person of the Trinity. Let him empower you. Let him embolden you. Let him enliven your evangelism. So, that being said, how can we then fan into flame? We have the Spirit. How can we then fan this gift that we have into flame? And that's really what I want to look at for the next three things, the three principles of evangelism that we're going to see in this passage. And here's the first one. Live on the Father's will. Live on the Father's will. Verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. Okay, so now we're back to the disciples. And you'll recall, the reason that the disciples were not there is because they were finding food for Jesus. Okay, so they've gone into town to get food for him. It wasn't like, you know, in these days, after on a long journey, you could just pull off of I-35, you know, go into the McDonald's driveway, grab a Big Mac, and then continue on your way. Okay, they actually had to find a town. Then when they got to town, they couldn't just Google, find me the nearest bakery. They actually had to find a bakery. And you better hope they had enough money because they couldn't put it on a credit card. And then they had to get the food and then hike all the way back to where Jesus was. Okay, so they're tired and famished. They believe that Jesus is tired and famished. And so they're urging Jesus, here, we know you're hungry, eat. And then in what I think is one of the more humorous exchanges in the Gospel of John, we get this. But Jesus said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has someone given him something to eat? Right? You can kind of think about what's going on in their heads right now. Like, did you bring him food? I didn't bring him food. He has food? If he has food, why did we just go into this town crawling with Samaritans? Does that remind you of someone? Maybe the Samaritan woman who, when Jesus speaks of water, only thought of earthly water? Or maybe Nicodemus, who when talked about being born again, only could think of physical birth. And now Jesus is speaking about food, and all the disciples can think about is physical food. But Jesus graciously explains what he means. He says in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus says, I'm not talking about physical food. My food is to do the will of my Father. You see, it's not as though Jesus could have just tapped into his divinity and decided to not be hungry or thirsty anymore. He's still hungry. He's still thirsty. But Jesus knew man does not live by bread alone, but from every word that comes from the mouth of God. Hey, what could be more satisfying? What could be more sustaining than doing my Father's will? Which in this case was telling a Samaritan woman about living water, which led to her eternal life. Now, food is satisfying. I don't think I have to convince anybody here of that reality. But as one commentator put it, the creative will of God realized in obedience sustains life. In other words, even more than physical food can sustain body, mind, and soul, doing the Father's will obeying his will can feed body, mind, and soul. Because as Psalm 73:26 says, God is the strength of our heart and our portion forever. So if you want to be more evangelistic, I would encourage you to think of evangelism like food. That you hunger for it. That you're even sustained in some ways by it. Just think with me to a time, hopefully you can, of an opportunity you had where you got to tell an unbeliever about the hope and the good news of the gospel. Did that not sustain you? Did that not fill you with joy? Did that not just nourish your very soul to where you could almost even just forget about food if you were hungry? That's because when we do our Father's will, it gives us nourishment. And so perhaps if you're here this morning and you have a weary soul, it could be, we know this, it could be from trials and tribulations and suffering, but it could also be from the fact that you have not been sustained lately from actually doing the Father's will. Can you say with Jesus, my food, my work is to do the will of my Father? So first, we must live on the Father's will. Secondly, second principle for evangelism is lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes. Notice verse 35. Do not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Okay, Jesus is using an agricultural illustration here. Apparently, when this scene was taking place, there was about 4 months until harvest time. And Jesus is saying, it may be 4 months till harvest, but in the kingdom of God, it is harvest time right now. Today is harvest. This is why I'm so concerned, Jesus says, with spiritual food. There is work to be done. And my heavenly Father has just placed this Samaritan woman sovereignly in my path, and I had to stop and tell her of the living water of eternal life. And did you know that our heavenly Father does the same exact thing today? He sovereignly places people in our path that we might share the living water of Jesus with them. But here's the question. Are you even looking? Notice what Jesus says. Lift up your eyes, okay? That's not a suggestion. It's a command. It's actually, if you look in Greek, it's an imperative. Lift up your eyes. Now, usually when you tell someone to lift up their eyes, it implies that they're looking down at something. I know from time to time I might be on my couch reading a book or on my phone. My wife may come into the room and start talking to me. And I don't immediately lift up my eyes off my phone or my book. Brothers, husbands, bad idea. And so I'll continue looking down, and my wife will respectfully say, "Can I have your attention for just a moment, please?" Okay, that's my cue. Look up. Give her my full attention because she has something that she wants to say. And we all know, unless we're actually looking at someone, we're not really listening. Okay? Jesus says, I need your full attention. I want you to know. I want you to lift up your eyes and look around. The harvest is plentiful. It is white for harvest. In about a month, you're going to be driving up and down the highways here in Kansas, and you're going to see the wheat fields. They're not green anymore, but they're white. You're going to see white heads everywhere because it's time for harvest. Right, Randy Just? It is time for harvest. Now, I fear, and this is why I fear this, because I know it's true for my own soul, that sometimes we just have our faces in a book, metaphorically speaking, of course, that we don't even realize that there is a white harvest all around us. A lot of times we've just got our eyes on our own things, on our own earthly water, our own earthly bread, that we've not lifted our eyes to see. Beloved, the city of El Dorado itself is white for harvest. I was praying with a few pastors about a week ago, and one of the pastors shared with me of a woman who had just moved to El Dorado, and she moved here really to kind of start over, to get a new life, because her past life was just full of sin and darkness. And she said to the pastor when she came into his office, she said, I came into this city and I just sensed that there was something different. Now, I have no idea what that something different was, but apparently she poured out her heart and she poured out her soul to this pastor. And this pastor shared the gospel with her. She confessed Christ and she was baptized last Sunday. The city of El Dorado is white for harvest. People are hungry and thirsty for more than just the earthly bread and the earthly water that this world has to offer. A Barna Research did a study just recently that showed from the year 2021 to today, it's about a 4-year time span, there has been a 12% increased interest in Christianity among, get this, Gen Z and millennials. Okay, people are waking up. Okay, 2020, 2021, and all the tumultuous things that surrounded those years, it woke people up. I'm not saying it woke them up as in they were all born again. What I'm saying is people realized, hey, this government that I thought I trusted, they lied to me. Or this social media and this entertainment that I thought would satisfy me has actually left me more empty and more depressed and more anxious than I ever have been. Or even the churches that I once trusted have given in to the political correctness and wokeness of the day. People are actually searching for answers. And the question for us as the church is, will we be ready to give them the only answer, because there's only one answer to their searching, of the Lord Jesus Christ? Will we be ready? Will we have our eyes actually lifted up, aware, ready to share the good news of Christ with our town? Or will we have our eyes down, simply focused on what we're focused on? We need to lift up our eyes, beloved, and see the people around you. Who in your life can you tell about Jesus? Who can you invite over for a meal around your dining room table? Who can you invite to church? Who can you start an evangelistic Bible study with? May we never be those with our eyes so fixed on the book that we never lift up our eyes to see that there is a harvest of souls ready to come into the kingdom. The Puritan Richard Baxter said, "Oh, if you have the hearts of Christians, let them yearn toward your poor, ignorant neighbors. Alas, there is but a step between them and death and hell." So we must lift up our eyes, and then thirdly, we must labor together. We need to labor together. Look at verse 36. "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Now, there's a lot there, but let me just unpack it. Jesus is telling his disciples, I'm sending you into a harvest that you did not labor for. Hey, a lot of farmers will do this. They'll do something similar. They'll actually sow their wheat in the fall themselves, but then they'll hire custom wheat harvesters to harvest the wheat for them. And those custom cutters still get their wages, even though they weren't the ones that sowed the field. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Okay, it was the prophets, men like Elisha and Elijah. It was John the Baptist. It's Jesus. These are the ones who sowed the seed. But now Jesus is saying, you disciples, look around. Just look where we're at. We're in Samaria. And there is a harvest to be had. And this, what Jesus is saying here, is actually in fulfillment of the very thing that the prophet Amos foretold. I hope you notice that every week we've looked at the Samaritan woman, there's been a fulfillment of prophecy happening here. Most often, typically from a minor prophet. So Amos 9 verse 13 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed, and the mountain shall drip sweet wine." We already got sweet wine in John chapter 2. And now in John chapter 4, the one who sows is being overtaken by the one who reaps because there's such an abundant harvest. Again, verse 36, Jesus says, "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages." It's happening as they're speaking. What is the Samaritan woman doing as the disciples are talking with Jesus? She's in town, and she's sharing Christ with the townspeople who are, as we'll see in a moment, believing and inheriting eternal life. That's how the gospel advances. Okay, there may be times when you share the gospel with someone and you start to hear their story and you're like, oh, wait a minute. Someone's already sown here. Hey, think about a product that you buy in the store. Maybe it's a phone or a pair of shoes. Think about how many hands touched that product before it ended up in your cart. Okay, someone had to design it. Someone had to gather up all the raw materials to put it together. Someone had to put the assembly line together. Someone had to package it. Someone had to ship it. Someone had to stock it on the shelves. Just think about it. Think about all the hands that touched that product, or in our day, I guess machine hands, you know, before it ended up with you. That's Jesus' point in verse 38 about evangelism. Look at verse 38, if you will. "I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Hey, you might be that person who gets to lead someone to faith in Christ, who gets to actually see their conversion. Or, on the other hand, you might be that unseen factory worker who, though unbeknownst to the customer, had a big part to play in that product. Now let's think of both of those for just a minute. If you're the person that providentially gets to bring someone to faith in Christ, and you get to know that person, you'll probably learn something like their grandmother prayed for their soul for 25 years. Or you might learn that they actually went to a Bible-believing church for a time, and there was faithful gospel preaching. Okay, those kinds of things happen where people have already sown there. But then it could be the other side of things too, where you never get to see the fruit. You never get to see the finished product. And that should actually encourage us. Because it means that those seemingly unanswered prayers for the conversion of lost souls, those prayers actually matter. You maybe have heard me share before about George Mueller, the great man of faith who ran an orphanage basically by prayer alone. He prayed for the conversion of 5 souls for the course of his entire life, and 3 of them came to faith at different points in his life, but 2 of them never believed until after he had already died. He didn't get to see the fruit, and yet those prayers mattered. Some sow, others reap. And that's even how we should think about our own church. Okay, you might invite an unbeliever to come visit our church, but as they're here, they actually find out they have a connection with someone, or someone knew someone's family from way back when, and they befriend that person. And then that person invites them to their vine group. And then their vine group leader starts discipling them. But then it's actually in a corner on a Sunday morning where that person spills out their heart and they confess Christ, and that another friend leads them to faith. And then it's a pastor that ends up baptizing them. You see what I'm painting? You see the picture I'm painting here? If you think that you're responsible for every single one of those things, you might just keep your head down. You might not lift up your eyes. But when you realize evangelism is not a solo project, it can encourage you to realize, man, we can labor in this together. We are Vine Community Church. It is the community of the saints that brings people, that shares the gospel, and we see people brought into the kingdom. And so we labor together. Now, just briefly as we finish here, I want to say a word about testimonies, because we actually see a glorious testimony in this story. Look at verse 39. Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. Okay, the Samaritan woman told the people in the town about Jesus. She shared his words, and they believed. Now, this is just simple hermeneutics. Why did they believe according to John? Look down at your Bibles. Look for the word because. Because of the woman's testimony. Beloved, your testimony has power. Not because it's about you, but because it is about Christ. Okay, whenever you think of sharing your testimony, it can be easy to kind of think, oh, I want to share my story. And we all have a story to tell, don't we? Of our lives, of our past, where we came from. But a Christian's testimony isn't actually about us and our story. It's actually about the fact that the sovereign Lord of the universe has written us into his story, the ultimate story of his redemption. And that's why I believe that Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, which Pastor Matt read for us earlier and even prayed over, is a perfect framework for sharing our testimonies. It's in your bulletin. I want you all, either in your bulletin or in your Bibles, to look down at Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Now, I'm not going to read it, but just track with me here. Verses 1 through 3 remind us of who we were before Christ. Dead in our trespasses and sins, following the very ways, the very course of this world, really doing whatever we felt like, following our desires, following our passions. That is where every single Christian testimony starts, bar none. We're all born dead in our sins. But then verses 4 to 7 shows us what God has done. But God being rich in mercy, rich in his grace, rich in his love, he gave us new life. Not because of anything we did, not because of our own worthiness, but solely for the purpose of his own glory. Then glance down at verses 8 and 9. It tells us how we responded to that amazing grace. We believed. We put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul goes on to say, even that's a gift. You can't even boast in that. Hey, whenever you share your testimony, always remember, it's not about how you suddenly figured it out. It's not that one day you kind of just started over, turned over a new leaf, No, it is that God himself graciously opened your eyes to see his glory. That's what Christ did for us. And then verse 10 describes the new life that we now live. Okay, we are God's workmanship. We were created in Christ Jesus as new creatures, saved for a purpose to walk in good works. Oh, which by the way, he also prepared all of those before the foundations of the earth as well, before you were even born. That is a Christ-centered testimony. So whenever you share your story, remember, your story is actually God's story. The story of a Savior who graciously rescues sinners and gives them new life. And what we learn from this Samaritan woman is that a testimony like that, a testimony centered on Christ, could actually be the very means that God uses to bring someone to faith. Okay, faith comes by hearing, not hearing the word of your own story, but hearing the word of Christ. So make sure your story is God's story. Make sure your testimony is rich and saturated with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by all means, share your testimony. Tell someone that's an unbeliever, can I share my story with you? And oh, what God could do to cause them to be born again, even through your Christ-centered testimony. Many believed because of her testimony. Then notice verses 40 and 41. They asked Jesus to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. Now, that's interesting. They believed because of the woman's testimony. Now it's saying they believe because of his word. You see the transition? And then notice verse 42. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." It's no longer because of what you said. Not that they're discounting the Samaritan woman's testimony. But what they're saying is, we went to the source. We actually went to Jesus. We heard his word ourselves, and we believe and have had it confirmed. And isn't that always the goal? Isn't that always the goal when it comes to evangelism and discipleship? That people wouldn't just take your word for it, but they would be like the Bereans and actually go to the word of God, to Christ himself, to have it confirmed. Now, just briefly, I want to speak to our children, kids, young kids, middle school kids, high school kids. It's a glorious blessing that you have parents that are raising you in the fear of the Lord to know Jesus Christ. I hope you know how richly blessed you are to have parents that are teaching you Christ and the gospel. But there will come a time where you have to decide for yourself. Do I believe that I'm a sinner just because my parents keep telling me I'm a sinner and I have a history of spankings to prove it? Or do I know I'm a sinner? Do I know that I have offended a holy God, that I deserve his just wrath and his punishment for my sin? But I also know that I have a glorious Savior. Hey, do you know you have a glorious Savior? Because that's what we preach Sunday after Sunday, and because that's what your mom and dad have told you all your life? Or do you know that he's your glorious Savior? Do you know that he hasn't just saved some people of some general sins that are out there, but he has actually saved me from my sin, the sin I know I commit, and that he has freed me of it, and he has forgiven me of it, and he has given me new life, new birth? Do you know that because that's what we say, or because you know that that is the truth? Can you say, with the Samaritans, It is no longer because of what my mom and dad or pastors said that I believe, for I have heard for myself, and I know that Jesus indeed is my Savior. If you can say that, then you know what the Bible says? It says that you're a Christian. It says that you're born again. And if that's true, then you should be baptized if you've not been baptized, to show that you've died with Christ and you have risen to newness of life with Him. And that is not just true of children. That is true of every single person here. Can you say, He is my Savior? It's not because of what someone told me. It is because I know I'm a sinner. I know He's my great Savior. I know He died in my place on the cross for my sin. If you know that, you believe that, you trust that, you're a Christian. And if you haven't been baptized, you should be baptized because you have a testimony to share. And the last thing that we see in this passage, certainly that Jesus is a Savior of persons, individuals, but also that He is the Savior of the whole world. Do you see that? At the very end, the Samaritans say, "We know He is indeed the Savior of the world." Jesus did not come just to save a handful of sinners from this pocket and a handful of sinners from that pocket. He came to save the world, a people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, to bring us back to the garden that He intended us to live in from the beginning. The prophet Habakkuk says, you hear us quoted often, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea." Okay, if you've been to the ocean, think about that. Full of water. One day, the earth will be filled like that with the glory of God. Everyone you meet, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 testimony, because Jesus is the Savior of the world. Now, we're not there today. But you know where it starts? It starts with the new birth. It starts with lifting up our eyes, seeing that there is a white harvest all around us. It starts by knowing the story of God, and yet He has written us into His story so that we might share that with others. That is where we start, so that others may know that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need You. Lord, we can walk out from here and think, well, I really want to try harder. I want to do better at evangelism. Lord, that's not going to cut it. We can't do better. Lord, this isn't just a pep talk, God. Lord, we have the Spirit of the living God dwelling in us. Help us to remember that. Help us to rely on Him. Lord, help it to be not a duty, but a delight and a joy, like this Samaritan woman, excited to tell others what Christ has done for us. Remind us what Christ has done for us so that we might share it with others. God, we would pray for an outpouring of Your Holy Spirit on this city. We would pray for revival to break out in this city, God. And Lord, may it start with us. May it start with the household of God. Lord, let us obey the Great Commission to go and to make disciples. We pray it for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.